very, very blessed to have with us today Pastor Patrick Farrell from Calvary Chapel, Wichita, who has come over. So he's going to share the word. So let's just give him a warm welcome. Thank you.
Good morning. He's risen. I'm glad you know that. I had to teach our church that, because it's one of my favorite things. He's risen indeed, and he's still risen. I heard from Pastor Josh, the tomb is still empty. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, which is not what your bulletin says. And it's not even where we're going to end up. It's just where we're going to start. Where were you last week? Easter. John, I think. Gospel of John. We were in Acts. We were in Acts chapter 4, which is where we were going to be, but then now we're not. But we spent Easter morning in Acts chapter 4 looking at Peter and John before the elders and the captains of the temple and so forth. And we use that as a jumping off point to talk about how every time the apostles preached the gospel, you can go through all of the epistles, every time Peter, John, James, Paul preached the gospel, they preached the resurrection. He's risen indeed. But one of these Easters, one of these Resurrection Sundays, I'm going to preach from Romans chapter 5. And that's where I want to spend some time this morning, because I think it's going to be a great sequel to Easter Sunday. Actually, back up to Romans chapter 4. We'll get a running start, starting in Romans 4, verse 23. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our defenses and raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's so good, isn't it? Say amen. That is so good. That is the gospel. That is the reason for our rejoicing this morning. Now, I know that you're going through Romans. So you know, because you've been seeing it, Paul's not done yet. Not by a long shot. In a sense, the whole letter to the Romans is the gospel. It's not for nothing that some people say that this is the gospel according to Paul. But that's such a powerful passage that we just looked at together. Specifically talking about our justification. Three tenses of our salvation, right? We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And there, Paul just encapsulates the doctrine of justification. He talked about our need for it, our sinfulness. He talked about the means of it, Jesus dying in our place. He talked about the result of it, peace with God. And he ended up talking about our rejoicing in it. If this were a psalm instead of an epistle, this is where there'd be a Selah. Pause here. Rest here. Take a moment to just sit in this place and ponder and meditate. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that when we were still sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. Wow. How much does God love me? While I was his enemy, he sent Jesus to die in my place, to reconcile me to himself. And it's worth pondering that. It's worth taking time to just sit and meditate on that. We know it, sure, grace, yes, what else you got? But if we don't meditate on grace and remember grace, we can get really sloppy with how we think about grace. If we don't consider grace, our pride is going to assert itself and try to insert itself in the story of our own salvation. Our pride will try to carve out a role for itself in our justification. Seen from every action movie you've ever seen ever. Good guy is running from the bad guy, right? Trying to catch up with some vehicle. A car, a boat, a plane, a helicopter, a motorcycle. But there's always a guy running, and there's always a vehicle he's trying to get to. Because if he can just catch up, if he can just get on board, they can speed away to safety. The scene's always the same. The good guy's almost there, and he's almost there, but the music is building, and you know that he's not going to make it, except at the last minute, someone who's on that plane, train, automobile, vehicle of some kind, reaches out and pulls him on! Right? That last little bit that he needed, that he couldn't muster in his own strength, somebody reaches out and pulls him to safety. And our pride wants to tell us, that's grace. Our pride wants to tell us that Jesus gave us that last little bit that we needed. That last fingertip to add to our works. To supplement our prayers. To augment our goodness. To pull us up into heaven. And it's just not true. That's not what Jesus did at the cross. You want to recast the gospel as an action movie? First of all, we're not the good guys. We're the bad guys. And we're not trying to catch up with Jesus. We're shooting at Jesus while he's driving away. But then Jesus glances in the rearview mirror, sees us shooting every bullet we've got with every gun we own. But Jesus notices that we've been shot too. We've actually shot ourselves. We're mortally wounded. Even as we're shooting at him, we're bleeding out. And he spins a U-turn. And the angel in the front seat says, "Don't go back. He doesn't deserve to be rescued." Angel in the back seat says, "He's already as good as dead." Other angel in the other back seat says, "If you go back, you'll be killed." And Jesus says, "I know." And he drives into a hail of gunfire, picks us up, throws us in the car, gets us to safety before dying himself from the wounds inflicted on him while he was rescuing us. That's grace. Not that last little bit that we needed to get us into heaven. Everything we needed, starting with our desire for heaven. We weren't seeking after God. He came for us. Hector said, "His kindness leads us to repentance. While we were his enemies, Christ sought us, came for us, died for us, revealed himself to us, saved us." We lose sight of that. We lose sight of what grace means. And it's not the only way we lose sight of our salvation. It's not the only thing that we say yes to on Sunday and then get confused about during the week because we're not thinking about it enough. Look again at that last paragraph starting in verse 6. Romans chapter 5 beginning in verse 6. And look at the verbs that Paul uses to describe our justification. Christy's dad actually taught me this. Pastor Frank's one of my mentors. And he told me a long time ago, if you want to understand a passage, look at the verbs. What do you notice about the verbs here? Specifically the ones having to do with justification. They're in the past tense. Christ died, verse 6. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we've been justified. Verse 10, we were reconciled. We have been reconciled. Verse 11, we have received reconciliation. What's Paul saying again and again? What's the Holy Spirit underlining for us here, highlighting so that we don't miss it and hopefully won't forget it? Tetelestai. The next to last words of Jesus on the cross. It's finished. It's done. It's over. Paid in full. Our debt erased. The books are closed. Sentence has been carried out. The guilt has been removed. The stain blotted out forever. Sanctification? Yeah, still a process. Glorification? Still pending. But justification? The erasure of our guilt, the reconciliation of us with God, that's 100% complete, and it's 100% complete forever. Why is the Holy Spirit underlining that? Why am I jumping up and down emphasizing that this morning? Because a lot of times, our pride asserts itself, and we forget it. Our pride rears up, and we get confused. And functionally, not intellectually, but functionally, practically, at a street level, we don't believe it. We don't really act as if we've been justified, forgiven. We don't live as if we're at peace with God. We're confused that we slide back into thinking that we did something to earn it. We were running, we were praying, we were sacrificing, we were working, we just needed a little bit. If we're confused about how we got saved, we might think that we need to work and run and pray and sacrifice to stay saved. And forget about grace. And forget tetelestai. Am I right? I mean, aren't there times that we doubt? Times that we doubt? Areas in which we doubt? I know this is forgiven, but I don't know if that's forgiven. Or whether it's still forgiven. It was, but then I did it again, so is it still? Can it be forgiven? I know this can be forgiven, but I'm not, I mean, this was hideous. I don't know if this can, and I don't know if I'll actually feel forgiven, ever. I mean, the Bible says I am, but my feelings say I'm not. I want to explore that last point a little bit this morning. Why don't we always feel forgiven, at least not with the peace and the resolution that Paul seems to be talking about in our text this morning. Why don't we always feel forgiven? And I want to talk about how that feeling will steal, if we leave it unchecked and unchallenged, that feeling will steal the joy Paul just told us in verse 11 we should be experiencing. And I want to talk about how to deal with those feelings and begin to live in the freedom and the forgiveness Christ purchased for us on the cross. There's our outline this morning. If you're taking notes, 4 points. We're going to talk about what's real. We're going to talk about how it's at odds with what we feel. How our feelings conspire to steal our joy. And how we get to deal with our feelings and get back to forgiveness. Real, feel, steal, deal. Point one. What's real? That's what we've been talking about. It's what Paul just told us. It's what he keeps telling us all through Romans. When we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. C.S. Lewis called that the Great Exchange. Others have called it the Divine Bargain. John Corson, one of the OG Calvary guys, called it the Great Switcheroo. Whatever it is, it points to the same thing. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. He took our sin completely and permanently and gave us His righteousness entirely and eternally. That's how we're saved. Jesus hung on the cross and the Father looked at Him and punished Him as if He were us, as if He were guilty of our sin. And having done that, God looks at us, treats us, blesses us as if we were Jesus. Innocent, sinless, blameless, righteous. You're in chapter 8, right? Romans 8. Paul sums all of that up at the beginning of chapter 8. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know most of you, so I hope you'll forgive me if I ask, is that you? Are you in Christ Jesus? Is Christ in you? When you stand before God, are you going to stand before Him pardoned or condemned? Jesus died in your place to give you that choice. But you need to accept the offer. It's a free gift. It's a completely clean slate. God says, hey, let's trade. You give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. But like any gift, it needs to be accepted. Like any offer, it needs to be acknowledged. And whether that's a brand new idea or a familiar idea that you've never acted on, I hope that you'll consider it this morning. And if you want to talk more about it, I'll be here. I'll be right here after service. If you're online, reach out to the church and someone will get back to you. Because the great exchange is real. When you get to chapter 10, Paul's going to lay it out. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and died for your sins. You will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will spend all of eternity rejoicing. That's what's real. Point number one. The problem, here we go to point number two, the problem is our feelings don't always keep up with our reality. There's a word for that condition. For how we still feel, point number two, guilty, how we feel condemned, feel dirty, feel lost, feel forsaken, even though Jesus says that we're not, that word is shame. We know the gospel. We hear tetelestai. We say He's risen indeed. But in the back of our mind, we wonder, but is that for other people? I mean, is that really true for me? It was true for me once, but is it still true for me? It's true for some of my sin. Is it true for all of my sin? The word for that feeling, that doubt, that condition is shame. We often mention shame in connection with another word, guilt. And they're related, but they're also distinct. Similar, but not the same. Guilt is a legal condition. Let's define our terms. Guilt is the fact that I did wrong. I stole, I lusted, I gossiped, I raged, I hurt people, I did crimes. Before God and man, I'm guilty. Shame is the emotion that accompanies guilt. We sometimes call it feeling guilty. You know, I'm guilty and I know it. I'm guilty, I feel horrible about it. But it actually, shame goes beyond that. Guilt is about what we did. Shame is the feeling that we need to hide from what we did or clean ourselves from what we did. Scrub off the dirt of what we did or cover it up because we can't get rid of the dirt. Shame is the need to conceal ourselves or compensate in some way because of what we did or because of what was done to us. Sin that happened to us that made us feel dirty, unwanted, unworthy, undeserving. Shame is the feeling of being unclean. First place we see shame in the Bible, anyone? Garden is correct. First place in Scripture, first place in history, Adam and Eve, who did not start off that way. First time we see them, the Bible describes them, Genesis 2:25. Somebody just said it, naked and unashamed. They were innocent and they knew it. They were innocent, they felt innocent. But on the other side of the apple, the orange, the apricot, the pomegranate, whatever you think the forbidden fruit was. What are they doing? Sewing fig leaves together to hide their nakedness, emblematic of hiding their shame. They were guilty of disobeying God. They knew they did bad. Then they felt guilty. And they said to each other, "We are bad." In other words, they were ashamed. And immediately they began to cover up their shame, or try to. Instinctively, they tried to hide who they were, even though the only one to hide from was God, but that's how deep the feeling went. That's what shame does. Guilt and shame both began that day. But they're different things. They're twins, but they're not identical twins. They're fraternal twins. They're born at the same thing, They're not the same thing. Guilt is the objective reality that I did something bad. Guilt is a fact. Shame is the subjective belief that I am something bad. because of what I did or because what was done to me. Guilt is a fact. Shame is a feeling. You see the difference? I'm camping out here because this is really important. Guilt and shame came into the world together, but they don't always travel together. Let me prove that to you. Guilt and shame came into the world together. They don't always travel together. Exhibit A. I had a friend in my 20s for a while who turned out to be a thief. And it took me a while to figure it out because we were friends and his moral code, such as it was, he didn't steal from me. But over time, spending time with him, I realized he'd steal from he'd steal anything else from anyone else. He'd shoplift stuff that he didn't need from the store. He'd steal stuff that he didn't want from his job. He'd walk through parking lots and try car doors and see if there was anything worth taking. We were skiing, and we were going back to the car, and I noticed that he was carrying somebody else's skis. Skis much nicer than the ones that he came with. When I confronted him about it, he shrugged and he said if they didn't want me to take them, they should have locked them up. So here's the point. He was shameless. He was guilty. But he had no feelings about it one way or the other. He had no shame. What's the point? The point is it's possible to be guilty and without shame, like he was. Okay, here's point number two. It's possible to have shame without guilt. Turn the situation around. Guilt is I have done wrong. Shame is I am what's wrong. You can have shame without guilt. You can pick shame up secondhand. Shame can result from being wrong, from being sinned against. If I'm sinned against deeply enough, often enough, I can end up convinced something happened to me because I'm bad. It's my fault. I deserved it. Or something happened to me and now I'm bad. I've been stained, corrupted. I'm damaged goods. Things that happen to us can convince us that we're dirty, that we're wretched, that we need to hide or be rejected. That's the voice of shame. Here's the big pivot. Every message, there's a big pivot point. This is it. So if the person sitting next to you has nodded off, bring them back. You can have shame without guilt as a result of being sinned against. That proves that shame and guilt don't have to go together. You can also have shame without guilt. Big idea. You can also have shame without guilt after our sin has been forgiven. Go back to what's real for a second. Go back to the gospel. In Christ, we're justified, just as if we've never sinned. It's more than that, but let's focus on that part for a moment. Let's focus on the forgiveness part. Psalm 103:12. Christ has removed our sin from us. How far? As far as the east is from the west. What does that mean? It means our guilt is gone forever. East and west never meet. Our guilt is gone forever. That's real. That's true. That's factual. Our feelings don't always keep up. Our feelings are slow. Our feelings are a little dopey. They're useful, but they're not quick on the uptake. Our guilt is gone in Christ Jesus. Amen? Our shame sometimes still persists. In God's eyes, we're spotless. But in our eyes and in our heart, we might still see ourselves as dirty, as disgusting, as inadequate and undeserving. Inveterate eternal screw-ups. Especially if we've ever been told that, if someone has labeled us that. I remember counseling a young man years ago who had sexually abused an even younger man, a teenager in fact. It wasn't a forcible situation, it was consensual, but he was 19, the young man was 15, and that's never okay. He was guilty. He came to my office on a Sunday morning and confessed what he had done. But within a day or so, he was forgiven. He was forgiven by the victim, forgiven by the victim's family, forgiven by the church, forgiven by God. Because he wept and begged God for forgiveness. But here's the thing, I could tell him that was true all day, and I did, again and again. Because he was forgiven, 360 degrees of forgiveness all around him. But the whole time I knew him, there was a war going on in his heart. A war between the fact of his forgiveness and the feeling that he was a monster. And at one point he tried to take his own life because he was convinced he was stained in a way that not even Christ's blood could wash away. Except what does Scripture say again and again and again and again? Jesus died for our guilt and shame. Turn to Hebrews 12:2, please. Keep a finger in Romans 5 because we're going to glance back in a moment. But Hebrews 12:2, and while you're turning to that verse, I'm going to read a couple other verses. Those who look to him are radiant. That's Psalm 34:4. And their faces are never covered with shame. Those who look to God are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. Fear not, Isaiah 54:4. Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, you will not be put to shame, you who trust in the Lord. And on. How is that possible? It's possible. It's factual. It's real. Because at the cross, Jesus took our shame. At the cross, Jesus became sin for us. We're comfortable with that idea. He also became shame for us. Where do you get that, Patrick? On the cross, Isaiah 53, Jesus was despised and rejected. What's another way of saying that? He was shamed. Every aspect of the cross was an exercise of shame. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was crucified between thieves. Thieves were lower than low. And Jesus was counted among them. He was crucified as a criminal. He was crucified naked. Nakedness, check this out on your own, is consistently emblematic of shame. It's a consistent picture of shame all through Scripture. And Jesus was crucified between two thieves, mocked and spat upon naked. But what was his response? Hebrews 12:2 is where I asked you to turn. For the joy set before him. What was that? That was you and me. For the joy set before him, for our salvation, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And what despising means in this context is Jesus scoffed at it. He mocked shame back. Shame mocked him, Jesus mocked right back to it. Refused to succumb to it. Refused to submit to it. Because he knew it had no power over him. He knew in death he would defeat it. John Piper, writing about this verse, imagines Jesus saying, "Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you're less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power? Compared to the joy set before me, you have none." None. Joy. That's my power. Joy. Not you, shame. You're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly and despicable, and you're almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud, but before you can say so there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag. I will put on my royal robe. You think you're great, because even last night you made my disciples run away. But you're a fool, shame, a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they're my sacred sufferings and will save my disciples, not destroy them. You're a fool, because your filthy hands right now are fulfilling holy prophecy. Farewell, shame. You're finished. Even as he hung on the cross, Jesus knew his death would remove our guilt. Even as he hung on the cross, Jesus knew his death would remove any reason for our shame. Jesus knew it, Jesus said it, and because he said it, Paul knew it too. Which is why Paul just got done saying, go back to Romans 5. Paul just got done saying, verse 5, hope does not disappoint. That's New King James. NIV, ASV, ESV, I'll translate that phrase, hope does not put us to shame. That's what Paul said in verse 5. It's what he's going to say again in chapter 10, verse 11. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if Jesus has removed the fact of our sin, then there's no need to feel anything about our sin other than thankfulness and joyfulness. Thankfulness for the cross, joy in our forgiveness. That's what's real. But when we forget that, when we neglect that, when we confuse feelings and facts, and we pay more attention to our feelings than the fact of our forgiveness, what happens is that shame robs us. Number three in your outline. Shame steals our joy and our peace and our freedom. How does it do that? Easy, it turns out. I'm not convinced my shame was dealt with at the cross. I'm going to try to deal with it myself. If I'm confused and I think that grace is that last little bit to get me over the hump, and I forget that grace is everything, I'm going to try to deal with my shame myself. If I'm not confident my shame is covered in Christ's blood, I'm going to try to cover it myself. What does that look like? It can look like a lot of things, but broadly speaking, our attempts to deal with shame fall into two categories. Cover up or give up. If I'm still carrying shame, I might try to cover it up. Conceal it. Or try to offset it. Try to distract people from it or compensate for it. Try to keep the perfect house. Try to have the perfect body. Try to find the perfect mate and have the perfect marriage and have perfect kids. I might hide behind education or accomplishments, the things that translate into the approval of others. I might throw myself into ministry and hope that the things that I do will win approval of God that outweighs the stuff that He's still mad at me for. Which he's not, but that's what shame says. There's a lot of ways to try to compensate for shame, try to cover it up or make up for it. The thing they all have in common, none of them work. Go back to the garden. Very first efforts that the very first humans made to try to cover up or make up for their shame. It's easy to see that everything that we do is just the same as what they did. It's just fig leaves. And you've heard sermons preached on this, right? Two things about fig leaves. First, they only work temporarily before they get brown and shrivel up and blow away and you need to get new ones to cover. The other thing about fig leaves, they're uncomfortable. Adam and Eve made for themselves fig leaves. That makes sense until we realize they were making themselves sandpaper underwear. Fig leaves work temporarily at best. They're uncomfortable all the time. Those same two things are true for everything we try to hide behind. Everything we use to try to cover up or make up for our shame. They won't last. They will become frustrating. If I try to hide from my shame in my job, it won't be long before I need another job. Because I'm going to get mad at my boss. I'm going to get mad at the work. I'm going to get mad at my coworkers. I'm going to get mad at the customers. But the reality is when I figure out that my job is not healing my pain and I can't admit that I'm in pain, I blame the job and I move on. If I'm running for pain in relationships, either the relationships won't last or they'll be way unhealthy. Because when I realize that my partner isn't fixing what's broken inside of me, I'll just get frustrated and move on, or I'll stay and make sure that we're both miserable. Because I deserve to be miserable. If I'm running from shame in ministry, I'll get mad at my overseer or my pastor or the church, or I'll cut to the chase and I'll just get good and mad at God. Because look at all I'm doing to serve you, Lord, and this is how you repay me. If I'm running from shame in addiction, addiction never stays steady state. It's more and more, and it's more often and more often. And then when my concerned friends and family get together and they stage an intervention, that actually helps with my shame because all the focus is on the addiction and not on the inner shame that is the root cause of all of it. I could keep going, but I think that you get it because it's just variations on a theme. The thing fig leaves have in common, they always hurt. They hurt us, they hurt the people around us, and they never last because the shame is still there. Here's the other big category. I said that there were two ways that we try to deal with shame. One is cover up. The other is give up. Let shame be a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm filthy. I'm unholy. It is what it is. There's nothing I can do. I'm a sinner, so I'm sin. I'm going to sin. I'm dirty, so I'm going to degrade myself. And we've all seen that play out, haven't we? And it's tragic every time that it does. Because Jesus wants so much better for us than that. So much more for us than that. The cross made us so much better than that. So what do? We go back to what's real and decide to believe it. We go back to the cross and we believe Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said tetelestai. How do we deal with shame? By realizing we don't. We can't. But Christ has. Go back to the garden again. Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve frantically trying to cover themselves up with sandpaper. What did God do? For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve couldn't deal with their shame any more than we can. Not in any real, lasting, effective way. So God dealt with it for them. God covered them with animal skin. And here's something that falls into the category of things that I believe that I can't prove. I think he covered them with lambskin, anticipating the Lamb of God. We sang about that earlier, right? The Lamb of God who gave up his skin, the skin of his hands and feet given to the nails, the skin of his side given to the spear, the skin of his scalp given to that crown of thorns, digging in until it scraped against bone, the skin of his back given to the torturer's whip, all to clothe us with his righteousness, never asking us to mourn, always inviting us to join him in rejoicing. Lamb of God, I come, we sang. Isaiah 61:10, speaking of Israel's salvation, but ours as well. The things that will be true for Israel and the kingdom can be true for us today if we go to Christ the way that Israel one day will. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah 61:10. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Number four. Final point already. How do we deal with the shame that we all feel at times? The temptation to hide or deflect or just give up that we all contend with? We don't. We don't. What we do to deal with shame is remember Jesus has. He's clothed us. He's covered us. He's freed us. And the best way to remember is to read and meditate on all of the places that we see that again and again and again in God's Word. What does God do with David, who for more than a year lived with the guilt and shame of sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering her husband? Forgave him, called him a man after my own heart. What did Jesus do with the lepers who were ostracized by society? Heals them. What did Jesus do with the woman who was unclean in Jewish eyes because of her ongoing bleeding? Made her clean. What did Jesus say happened to the prodigal son? The father lifted him up out of the mud and embraced him and said, "You never stopped being my son." What did Jesus do with the woman caught in adultery? Refused to condemn her, told her that her sin was in the past and what she did now was what mattered. What did he do with Peter after he denied him three times? Peter, who was sure that he never could be forgiven. Jesus never spoke of it. The scene by the lake, Peter says, "Jesus," and Jesus says, no, "feed my sheep." "But Jesus," "shh, tend my lambs." "But Jesus," "shh, feed my sheep." What did he do with the woman at the well? Ashamed of her past, her husband's, her boyfriend. First, Jesus goes way out of his way to find her and talk to her. And then he says, "You're fine. You're forgiven." And sends her and go tell people about the forgiveness that you found in me. And that could keep going. And we need to keep going. But as we start to wrap up, I want to go back to the lepers for a second. And I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. A pastor named Sam Albury turned me on to this. Sam Albury, who knows something about shame. He's an Anglican pastor who deals with same-sex attraction and is celibate and speaks of being a pastor who deals with that. He knows something about shame. But he points something out in Mark 1 that pulls this all together for us this morning. Mark 1, verse 40, he was preaching, verse 39, he was preaching in their synagogues and throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Okay, think about this for a second. Leprosy was not the result of sin. The leper wasn't guilty of anything, but he was unclean in Jewish eyes. Just as you and I in Christ Jesus are no longer guilty, but in our shame, sometimes think of ourselves as unclean. See the parallel? So what does Jesus do? What he doesn't do is he doesn't pull away. He doesn't say, ooh, oh, filthy, get away from me. Verse 41, Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. And I don't think it was... No, I think that Jesus embraced him, went to him in his uncleanness and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. In verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately, dramatically, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. But this is where things get good. And I never noticed this until I read Sam Alberry talking about this. Verse 43, Jesus strictly warned him, the leper who was no longer a leper, and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Don't tell anyone except the priest. You got to tell the priest so it can be certified, so the priest can know that a miracle happened here today. But don't tell anybody else, nobody ever. Narrator's voice, the man told everybody else. He was disobedient. Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. And as a result, same verse, Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places. What just happened? They traded places. Before, the leper couldn't enter the town. He had to hide himself from the people. Now the leper's free. But now Jesus can't enter the town. He has to hide from the people. Jesus took the leper's condition upon himself, because that's what Jesus does. He trades places with us. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted because he was condemned. When I'm weak, your strength is complete. It's perfectly, completely all that I need. We sing it over and over, but do we own it? Do we internalize it? Jesus' cleanness, this is Sam Albury at the end of the piece. Jesus' cleanness is a far more powerful contagion than any dirt we can bring to him. There's always more that's right in Jesus than there is what's wrong in us. More grace in him than offense in us. More forgiveness in him than sin in us. The very worst in us cannot compete with the best that is Christ. We can't sully him. He can only purify us. However deep our mess goes, his holiness goes deeper. We will never exhaust it. And when we read God's word with open eyes and a tender heart, we're reminded of that. We can't help but be reminded of that, because the Bible is one ongoing story of Jesus erasing shame. And we need to read that truth and keep reading that truth and keep internalizing that truth and keep letting that truth have a louder voice in our lives than the voice we allow our feelings. We need to let Jesus have a louder voice in our lives than the voice we give our shame. Shame says, you're wounded, you're broken, you're no good, you're dirty, you need to hide. Follow me into the darkness, you'll be safe there. Jesus said, you're healed and holy and whole and you're perfect and precious in my eyes. Follow me into the light, you'll be free there. We need to let the reality of Jesus speak louder from his words than our feelings. We need to let rejoicing in Jesus sing from the Spirit louder than our feelings. Zephaniah 3:19 in the NASB, God promises to change our shame into praise. I'd encourage you, find songs that remind you of that. That testify to that in a way that speaks to you in a way that reminds you, in a way to make real, that makes real to you that Jesus died for guilt and shame. And if you're not near your phone, and if you can't hear the music, turn to the hymn book of Scripture. Turn to Psalms. And let the praise that we find there remind you. Praying Psalms in the first person, if you haven't discovered this, praying Psalms for yourself in the first person is life-changing. It's heart-changing. And I want to conclude our time this morning in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, Psalm of David. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Lord, keep your praise close to us. Remind us we were created for worship. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. God, may I never be afraid to boast in you. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Holy Spirit, your ministry is to testify to Jesus. Anoint us and equip us to do that. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. Father, let me see that in the past tense and in the present tense. You have delivered me. You are delivering me. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. Lord, let me count myself among those that are not ashamed, resting, rejoicing in the finished work on the cross. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Lord, that was me. That was us. We called upon your name and we were saved, and we are saved forever. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Jesus, you are our ever-present help in time of need. You are our safety and our refuge. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Spirit, will you show me when I'm not, how I'm not, the things in which I'm not, that I can come running back. Fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Father, remind us the best way to learn something and to know something is to teach it. Bring into our paths those that need to hear that the work is finished. Give us the words to express it. Who is the man that desires life and loves many days that he might see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, knowing, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. When we're weak, you're strong. We need not be ashamed of our fear, of our weakness, of our brokenness. You're close to us, Lord. You're sympathetic to us in our weakness. You're against those who do evil, but we're no longer sinners. We sin, but we're saints. We're your children. We've been adopted into your family. The righteous cry out and you hear, and you deliver us from all of our troubles. You're near to those who have a broken heart. You save those who have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Jesus, you promised us it would be that way. You've said that in this life we'll have tribulation, but you've also promised to deliver us. You'll guard all our bones, even as you guarded Jesus on the cross. Not one of them broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Lord, your justice awaits everyone. But we don't want justice. We don't devote ourselves to justice. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. That is our heart. That is our song. That is our cry. That is our mission. That is our ministry. Lord, would you remind us of that every day, even as you send us into the world to remind others. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for inviting me here to share this morning. Love one another.